I want to draw your attention this morning back to the book of Esther and read the first seven verses of the third chapter. First six verses, I'm sorry. If you're marking a place as we go, there's if God would be our helper. Also, want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and Exodus chapter 17 in a minute. So if you want to mark those places ahead of time or wait, we hope to go there, but we certainly pray God's blessings upon our effort here first. Esther chapter 3, starting with verse 1. The scripture says, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spoke daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shewed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." If your memory is good, you can remember a couple of years ago, I spoke on the subject that is on my mind this morning, using the same series of scriptures to prove, pray with God's blessings, prove a spiritual lesson and to teach a spiritual lesson by using this man, Haman. I was talking to somebody just the other day that's following along with us. I pray with everybody here in our Bible readings, and I made mention that Simeon had a son named Jachin, and that's the way it's spelled anyway, J-A-C-H-I-N. And I thought that was neat because that's what Lila has called John Nathan. Our little girl has called our middle son because she couldn't say John Nathan. She said Jachin. I said, well, she's got a spiritual mouth already. We're thankful for that. But whenever I said that to somebody, they told me, well, I kind of skip over the names. Well, if you skip over some of the names that we just read through, Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, you'll miss what I believe to be a good spiritual lesson contained in God's Word. The Scripture teaches us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things happened unto them for ensamples and were written for our admonition. And so when we read about this one who hated the Jewish people so bad, what is that lesson there? For us to, why is it there to admonish us? What sort of admonition can we take from this lesson of a man that hated God's people? He hated all of them because one of them wouldn't bow to him. And if we'll follow the lineage of the people of Haman, Haman is listed as the son of Hammedatha, who was an Agagite. If Hammedatha was an Agagite, then his son was an Agagite. If you're a Taylor, if you're a Martin, if you're a Duggar, your sons are after your name. So Hammedatha was an Agagite. Haman was an Agagite. Who did the Agagites come from? And where was their lineage? And if we go back and we use 1 Samuel 15 and Exodus chapter 17, we can look at who these people were, and that this is not the first time that the Jews have had trouble with this group of people. And so what do these lessons teach us in a from a spiritual standpoint? I know that I've mentioned this over and over again, but it deserves, I believe, to be enforced that these Old Testament scriptures can teach us practical, historical, or spiritual lessons at any point in time. And we need to be ready and willing that when the Lord opens our eyes to see any of those, to find a way to apply it to our Bible study, find a way to apply it to our daily walk with Jesus Christ. That needs to be something that we use. And so here he's provided some names. Don't skip over the names. There's not a wasted word in this Bible. There's not one of them there. And even though you know me and listen to me enough, I can't pronounce a third of them. Probably less than that. But don't skip over them. There's a reason why they're there, and the reason why that we need to follow and trace that lineage back through the people as they're listed. It said, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. So let's go back and let's start in Exodus chapter 17 and read about a people called the Amalekites. And you say, well, hold on a minute. We're going to read about Agagites or Amalekites. Well, you've got to stay with me because you're going to see that the Agagites came from the Amalekites. And if we even go back to the book of Genesis chapter 36, we'll read that Amalek was from the people of Esau. And I believe that some of the bitterness that we see from the Amalekites towards the Jewish people could even be traced back to that wrath and hatred that Esau had for Jacob upon receiving the blessings of his birthright. So go with me first to Exodus chapter 17. And again, try to keep in mind as we're going through these that I believe that these literal battles in the Old Testament, these things that happened unto them for in samples that were written for our admonition, they're going to bring us to a New Testament principle of a spiritual battle that still exists today in the hearts and in the minds and in the bodies of a child of God. He says in Exodus chapter 17, Moses, of course, as the one who penned the word of God by the inspired blessings of God upon him, upon the Spirit of God leading him, has recorded the coming out of Egypt by the Jewish people. I've also found something that's familiar along these three places in Scripture. Also in the place of Exodus chapter 17, 1 Samuel 15, and Esther chapter 3, I found that the people of God were in the midst of a breakthrough and a revival when these Amalekites and these Agagites began to nab, if you will, at the people of God. They were right on the brink of something good. Here we read that they're right on the brink of entering into Canaan land. They've been in Egyptian bondage. They've been making bricks for the Egyptians. They've been pressed and been heated up and done the work of others and have not had any profit of their own from their own labors. And here they've been broken out and they're wandering through the wilderness. The Scripture records that they came to one place and the water was bitter, so they named it Marah. They came and they traveled a little bit further. The beginning of Exodus chapter 17 says that there was nothing for them to drink. And so the Lord told Moses to smite the rock and that they could drink from that rock. And as we look at that lesson, and if we only read the book of Genesis and never read the New Testament Word of God, we'll just say, well, they just drank from a rock. But the Scripture says that there's a spiritual lesson there. And they all passed through the sea and they all drank from that rock, which was Christ. Here you have all kind of spiritual lessons contained in these Old Testament books. So what is the spiritual lesson that we have here from the battle with the people of Amalek? Verse 8 of Exodus chapter 17 says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Says, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And so Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, what we see here is that, I don't know if it's the picture that comes to my mind when I think about the people of Israel coming forth out of Egypt. I don't know if you've ever seen the old Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments, or not. But I can picture that same scene from that movie to see them moving in a line. As they move through the sea, and even, you know, if you want to talk about spiritual lessons from battles, look at how the Egyptians were swallowed up in the sea. It just is a symbol of the wicked. They never made it to the other side. The righteous of God passed through that sea. Even the name of the sea is red, like the blood of the color of blood, and those who were washed clean that came out on there on the other side. There's all kinds of spiritual lessons contained in here, but as you picture that group of people, like a nomadic herd moving through the wilderness. If you've never seen the movie, picture a group of cattle. We've been watching Lonesome Dove at our house all weekend. Seems like we recorded the marathon, and you know, my kids like cowboy movies, and we have to fast forward through a piece of it. But nevertheless, we watched that herd move all the way from South Texas all the way up to Montana. And what happened as they moved, as they continued to travel up, the weaker and those that weren't quite as strong fall to the back, and they end up at the back of the line. The stronger move to the front, the weaker fall to the back. It's a way that happens. Even when, if you've ever traveled with folks that are older than you, if you ever go and you at a national park walking around, and you've got the kids with all the energy, they all run up there towards the front, and then you have to tell them, slow down, wait on, if we can call them old folks, wait on the old folks behind, wait on everybody to catch up. Well, here you have a group called the Amalekites that took the opportunity to war with those that were left behind, the weak and the beggarly of the Israelites, and they wanted to go to war against these people that had just been delivered. They were right on the brink of a revival. They were right on the brink of going into Canaan land, and here they've got to fight a battle. You know, as we read through these Old Testament literal battles, there's a battle that continues on today. We battle. The Scripture says we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. The child of God's battle will not end until we see our Savior's face in the clouds and He overcomes sin forever. Our battle continues. So these people literally fought. A lot of people may read the Word of God and say, man, they sure did have a lot of wars back then. They couldn't get along with anybody. Well, those wars that they fought, they represent what we do every day. If you're not fighting a spiritual battle as a child of God, then that means you've laid down and let Satan come over you, and that you're just going to cower down and not going to battle back against him. It's a war of mind. It's a war of the mind. We're going to go to Romans chapter 7 in just a minute and look at what this war of the mind was. But he says, you battle with these Amalekites. Stay, keep that place marked and go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Because this is where we see where, again, this same group of people was met the Lord's people in battle. And they're right on the brink of a revival. We can read how God blessed the leadership of a man named Saul to this point. Saul, son of Kish, he had certainly stumbled, but he was still being blessed by God to lead the people of Israel in the battles that they had. Matter of fact, in verse 47 of the previous chapter, it says, so Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side. He fought against all his enemies on every side, and God blessed him to be delivered in the midst of those battles on every side. And here we read that in chapter 15, that Samuel, as the prophet unto God, told Saul, he said, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. There's the perfect verse that leads us right back to the story we just read from. How they laid wait for the people of Egypt. How they had planned to attack these that were brought forth from Egypt. The Scripture says in verse 3, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and the donkeys. It says, slay them all. Slay them all. Here's that same group of people. See, if we skip over the names, we've just missed that you've got the same people in another war with the people of God. And they're known as the Amalekites, the descendants of Saul. And the Lord said, I remember that which they did unto the my people. The scripture over in the New Testament tells us that what a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And make no mistake about it, our Lord, He'll have His vengeance upon those that treat His anointed a certain way. There's a lot of times that you and I can find comfort in knowing that the scripture says, touch not mine anointed, nor do my prophets no harm. And that's not just the individuals, that's my group of people, my anointed people, those that are following me in spirit and in truth. Touch not mine anointed, nor do my prophets no harm. The Lord will protect His people. The Lord will do it. The Lord will deliver the punishment to those who treat His anointed a certain way. And so He tells Saul, He says, you go and you smite these people for that which they have done unto the people of God. You go and you utterly destroy them. And there's a depiction here in a description that would make this world cringe of our God in heaven. When you tell a lot of people who have gotten caught up in this generation of love, everything, this powder puff view of an almighty God, which is just inundated a lot of God's children here in this world, that view of God will not stand against this word that we have before us here. He says, you utterly destroy them. You get the men, the women, and their children. And you say, well, that just doesn't sound fair. It doesn't sound right to me. The Lord knew that if you leave any of them, that there's a threat that later on your children will marry their children, and that they will begin to worship their God instead of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, you utterly destroy them. And you not only destroy the people, you destroy all of their animals. It was a very clean, clear commandment given to Saul from Samuel. There's a lot of times where I look back, and even before I joined the Old Baptist Church, there were clear commandments by the figures that God had put in my life, the spiritual figures in my life that had given me a very clear commandment on what I needed to do. And I still did not heed to the advice that they had given me and the commandment that they had given me. And I tell you, I look back at what Saul endured after this. And I can say that except God's intervening grace, that there's a lot of us could have ended up the same way that old Saul did, in such a pitiful state. Here you have a man of God. If you look at a man that had just crumbled, here you have a man that had been blessed by God to deliver the whole country of Israel against battle after battle, and be such a man of God to get to the end of his life that he would go to a witch to find out where the next step he needed to go. A lot of people say that you believe Saul went to a witch, the same one that destroyed and annihilated the witches. And yes, I believe he did, because he had fell into such a stupor of darkness that he had neglected the Word of God and the advice of God so much that the Lord turned him over to a mind to think that you can go to the voice of a witch to find the direction of God. Yes, he did do it. I tell you, this Word won't uphold the idea that all of the anointed elect children of God will continue in a state of grace and holiness until they go home to be with the Lord. The life of Saul will teach us differently. He went to a witch. He fell upon his own spear and took his own life. It doesn't sound to me like a life continuing in grace and holiness. The idea that is the case is straight from the pits of hell. But here you have a view of God. He says, you destroy these Amalekites. They had a leader named Agag. Name sound familiar? We just read about the Agagite from Esther chapter 3. Their leader named Agag. He was the leader of the Amalekites at that point in time. If you go down with verse 8 with me, it says that he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So here, there's the first verse that leads us to how he began to be disobedient to the will of God. What did the Lord tell him to do? He said, you smite them all. Well, he didn't smite them all. He took their king, a king named Agag. So when we read about the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17, if you've got your own scriptures with you this morning, you have a pencil or a pen or however you write in it, if you want to write in it, as long as you don't start replacing the words of God before it, there's nothing wrong with writing in your Bible. So I personally don't like to write in mine a whole lot, because I've got one at the house that I write in more than the one I try to speak from. because I don't want to focus on the words I've written. I want to focus on the words that the Lord's written while I'm standing before the Lord's people. But he says, but if you want to write something in there, write Exodus chapter 17 and Esther chapter 3 next to the book of Agag, next to the word Agag, because there you've got a connection from two Old Testament books, from the Amalekites all the way over to the man Haman in Esther chapter 3. It says he took Agag alive. Let's continue to read in verse 9 and see the rest of the disobedience that Saul did. But Saul and the people spared Agag. They spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs, and that was good, and all that that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly. He didn't follow the commandments. It's a clear battle of the people of God versus an enemy. The Lord had told him how to destroy him, and he didn't follow it. He kept the sheep. You know, to sort of summarize so that we can get back to Esther chapter 3 where we started this morning, the Lord sent Samuel down to Saul, and he told him, he said, you go to him and you tell him that my spirit is no longer with him as the leader of the country of my people Israel. There's a verse that's contained here is when Samuel walks up to Saul. He says, what meaneth thee then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? If you find a group of people under the leadership of a man of God that is not following the commandments of God, you'll hear the bleating of the sheep and the moaning of the oxen still in our day, just as much as Samuel heard them that day. There's a bleating and a complaining and a uttering and the muttering complaining of the sheep, and there's a lowing of the oxen when you have a disobedient shepherd in the midst. And so that's what you have. And Samuel said, what mean ye by these things I hear? Because he knew they were supposed to be dead. They were not supposed to be there. And so Saul, in his defense, you know, don't we try to defend our actions whenever we know that we've done something that God told us specifically not to do? There's a way that we can try to reconcile what we've done. There's a way that we can try to make an excuse to God. But God knows your heart. See, you can do that with mom and daddy. You can do that. You can get away with a little bit. You certainly can't get away with everything like you probably think you can, because a lot of times they know what you did, and even if they're merciful upon you, don't let you know they knew what you did. But you can't do that with our God in heaven, because He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Amen. Is what Hebrews chapter 4 says. He knows what you meant. And so whenever Samuel comes to him, he said, well, we kept the sheep so that we could sacrifice and offer these sheep unto thanksgiving unto you, God. And the Lord said, I desired obedience and not sacrifice. He said, I'd rather have obedience rather than sacrifice. And his command was to destroy these people. And then we continue to read that it was Samuel that ended up having to take the life of this man named Agag. So here we have clearly three points in Scripture where the people of God were troubled by this same group of people. Here we have throughout Scripture three places where the Lord's people were on the brink of a revival. And you say, well, what sort of revival were they in the book of Esther? Could you think of a better situation for a country to be in than for the people of God to have a representative on the throne? And that is Hadassah, who is Esther, was a Jewish woman. They had representation in the king's court. I tell you, you and I have representation in the king's court day after day after day, because our Lord Jesus Christ is seated on the right hand of God, and we can call unto Him at any time.
Amen.
But wouldn't it be a blessing to have a representative of the people of God in the king's court of America? I tell you, it seems like they must have been taken for granted for a long time, because they're kind of tough to come by these days. To have a representative in the king's court of the country, to have somebody that would rule in the fear of the Almighty God. And these people were on the brink of a revival in the book of Esther. They had their lady seated right there next to the king, so that whenever they needed something, what a better one to go to. I tell you, if there's a good way to get something from the man, go through the woman. My kids do it. They get hungry at 9 o'clock after we brush teeth, and I've laid down and about half asleep, and they want something to eat. They don't ask me. They know not to ask me because they're not going to get it. But they know if they go in there to their mama, and she comes in there and says, well, I'll go and brush her teeth again. I'll do all of that. I'll take care of it. I said, go ahead. You know, I'm about to be lights out. And so that the time clock has been punched. So they had their representative there. They had their time of revival that was fixing to come. And doesn't it come if we continue, if the Lord will be with us to go through the rest of the book of Esther. Doesn't a time of revival come for the people of God? And here you have a man, though, that says that he wants to utterly not only destroy the one that will not bow down to him, he wants to destroy all their people. You know, if you've held Exodus chapter 17, there's the last verse in that particular chapter says exactly what they are enduring. It says that, I told y'all to hold it, and I took my watch out and didn't even hold it myself. It says concerning these Amalekites, he said, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He says this particular group is something that you'll have to war with from generation to generation. What does this represent in New Testament times? What does this represent to the child of God? What do these things that we read say and teach us concerning our walk with the Lord? I enjoy reading history and reading of the people of God in the Old Testament. I despise any historian or any book that tries to contradict the historical account of the Word of God. But we can't, if we showed up every Sunday and only got a history lesson, we'd hear the moaning of the sheep or moaning of the oxen and the bleeding of the sheep. That would certainly be the case. So how do we apply this battle, this ongoing battle from generation to generation that took place in the Old Testament? Whenever an account back in the book of Genesis that taught us that through the fall of a man, that every person, every man or woman that is born and is conceived in the belly of their mother is conceived in sin. Sin is upon conception. Psalm 51:5, David said, in sin and iniquity hath my mother conceived. It's very important that we recognize that the sin is at conception. The sin is not upon the commitment of the sin. The sin is through the sinner's blood that conceived him. Do you understand that? That it's important that we realize that somebody doesn't become a sinner upon the action of committing a sin, but instead through being a sinner through conception. And you say, well, why is that important? Because we don't become righteous and a child of God through a righteous and holy act. We become righteous through an imputed righteousness set upon us by Jesus Christ our Lord and by His Holy Spirit entering our hearts. That is a critical piece of theology right there. And if you understand that, you've got a leg up on the majority of this world, because they don't think that. They say, oh, a little innocent child. Oh, a little innocent child. That child is a sinner. And except the grace of God change their heart, and the Scripture teaches us that everyone that belongs to Him, He'll change them. He'll change them in the belly of a mother before a doctor or an abortionist takes them. He'll change them on a battlefield if a soldier loses his life. He'll change an old person on their deathbed. If they belong to Him, He'll change them. But they're sinners. We're all sinners. And that sin that is on us, that is in us, does not leave upon the entrance of the Spirit of God into a child. It's always there. It's that sin that drives us crazy. It's by the Apostle Paul spent a whole chapter of Scripture in Romans chapter 7 describing the battle between the spiritual and the flesh, between the spirit and the flesh. It's an ongoing battle. But how do we fight it? How do we whip it? Well, we won't whip it for good. We can't. We don't have the ability to. But we do well not to bow down to it. See, here you've got a man that's got three generations of battles in an Old Testament historical lesson. that this group of people continue to nag at the people of God. The sin not nag the child of God today, it's a nag. Scripture says that the things that I would do, I do not. But that I would not do, that I do. It just continues on. It continues on. That level of perfect sanctification, perfect holiness, we should strive for it, but you know what? We won't get there. The Scripture says, reaching forth in the things which are before, that he was reaching forth unto perfection, the Apostle Paul was, and so should we. But it's a continual battle over and over and over again. And here you've got a man of courage named Mordecai, who says that this representative of a people that have nagged my people, I will not bow to it. I will stand. I will not bow down to this man whenever he walks by. And whenever you don't bow down to sin, it makes Satan angry and the devil angry. And he's going to come with all he's got. And you know, he usually comes with all he's got right around the time of a point of revival. You ever thought about that? You ever thought when Satan came after the Lord Jesus Christ? When was it? He came and he tempted him after he followed and after he set the example for us through the waters of baptism. I love that picture there whenever he came up out of the water. There you have the Son of God coming up out of the water. And you have the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And there you have the Father in heaven speak, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's the Father's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit present all right there in one place. And right after he does that, he's led off into the wilderness. And there comes the Agagites. There comes the Amalekites. There comes Satan to tempt him. I've heard somebody tell me one time they heard a man say that Jesus could have sinned. No, he couldn't. That portion of Scripture there in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4 is not recorded to show that Jesus could have sinned. It's recorded to show us that he wouldn't sin, that he will not sin, that he will not cave unto the temptation of Satan. But you and I, as flesh, born in the seed of Adam, which Jesus Christ was not, do fall from time to time unto the temptation of our flesh, unto the temptation of sin. It's a continual, ongoing battle. There's this. It's something that that should make us, if you're striving for perfection, if you're striving to live that holy life, if you're striving to be the husband, wife, child, whatever your job is, if you're striving to do it all to the best you can, and you're continually nag, 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 what does that do? And you say, well, to hear you say it, it sounds like it ought to drive us crazy. No, it doesn't drive us crazy. It just makes us long to see our Savior's face in the sky so that we don't have to battle that anymore. There's temptations in the life of your preacher that I could stand here before you today. Sometimes I do things and it makes me so upset. And even Satan can whisper in my ear and say, "A man that'll think something like that, there's no way God dwells in your heart." I just want to squish him and say, there'll be a time whenever you can't whisper that in my ear anymore, because I'm going to see my Savior coming and I won't have to fight that battle anymore. It won't be something that I have to continue to struggle with. A man of courage named Mordecai said, "I won't bow down to it." What an example we have here. He's a man of courage. If we read the end of chapter 2, we read that he had two guys that were two of the king's soldiers that sought to do the king harm. And Mordecai stood up for the king and sent word unto him. What a man of courage. What a man of courage that whenever everybody around you bows, you don't bow. You don't back. Do you know how hard that is to do? That is hard. That is hard not to do. Whenever you're standing there, the Scripture says, verse 3, "Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" He says, how do you not bow whenever this one comes by you? They all bowed. He says, how do you not bow? How do you not cave to this sin, young person today? How do you not cave whenever everybody else wants to go do ungodliness and wickedness? How do you say, I'm not going to be a part of it? How do you not cave to that flesh? You stand with courage and you stand with God. Because the Lord's ways are righteous and good and will edify you. And the ways of this world are wickedness and it will tear you down. But the Lord says He'll stand with you. As we read through here about a man that didn't bow and a person's wrath that was so hot that he would turn against the whole people, and that he would wipe out, sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. You know, I want to go to two more places. I want to go back to Exodus chapter 17 in a minute, but I want to go to Romans chapter 7 to point out that this particular chapter is dedicated to the very battle that Old Testament, that those Old Testament battles represented, and that is the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Because he talks about two laws being present in his body. Now, it's not, you know, in order to understand the seventh chapter of Romans, you gotta read the last verse. So in other words, you gotta read all the way through it one time, get to the last verse and understand, man, there's two laws being written about. There are two principles being applied throughout this chapter. You know, if you try to apply the same law, the same definition of the law throughout that whole chapter, you're going to be thoroughly confused whenever you get done with it. Thank God that the Scripture has told us, as the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, to rightly divide the word of truth, to seek out the truth that is contained in Scripture. Because he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ of Romans chapter 7, our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So here you've got a law of God and a law of sin. I'm glad I did that right and left. I think that was the right way to do it. I didn't think about it until I got done. But you got the Lord's ways that are right and the law of sin on the left. And he goes through this whole chapter and he says that this is the war in my members. He says in verse 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. You shall have battle against the Amalekites generation after generation. It won't go away. It's going to continue there because you've got two spirits that dwell within you. One does not replace the other. Both are within the heart and the body of the child of God. The idea in this, the reason why our people have always rejected the doctrine of absolute predestination of all things, because that would teach that there's not two laws or two different spirits represented within you, that there's just one, and that it does make God the author of the bad things that you do, as if one replaces the other, and that's not the way it works. We are individual beings accountable unto God for our actions. And if we believe that God's making us do all the things that we do, then we got to try and blame Him whenever we do bad and get chastened. I don't believe that, and I won't uphold that, and I certainly don't appreciate that view of my Father in heaven being set forth. I believe that we're accountable unto God. Some people would say, well, if I believe like y'all do, I'll just live any old way. No, you wouldn't. Not if you believe what I believe, because I don't believe that. Not if you believe what I believe about Scripture and about us being accountable and standing before the judgment seat of God. No, we'll stand before Him on that last day and be declared innocent through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we'll stand before Him daily and have to answer for our actions here in this world. But He says that there are two laws. He says in verse 19, I try to quote this all the time and I misquote it, but we'll read it this time so that you know exactly what it says. It says, For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. There's the struggle. There's the battle ongoing from generation to generation. It represents a spiritual battle. You say, how do we fight? You don't bow down to hey man. You don't bow down to the agriculture. You don't give in just for the sake of getting in. You don't do it. You stand for the Lord in His ways. But the best place that shows us how to stand for the Lord in His place is back in the battle of Exodus chapter 17. I love this picture right here of what Moses' commandment was to Joshua and what Moses represented up on that hill. He says that, I believe I read all the way through verse 10 when we were here earlier, but Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Here you have a battle in the valley. There's a battle in this world. We're in the battle. The valley of the shadow of death, according to Psalms chapter 23, we're in a valley right here. We're in the midst of a battle. Right now, I'd say that the Lord's people need to fight diligently in this battle that we're in. We need to stand for the Lord in His ways and let His righteousness, even the things that we don't understand why God has told us to do, we need to follow the commandments of God in the midst of the battle of the valley. But here you've got a battle going on in the valley, and you've got three that went up to the top of the hill. And the Scripture says that in verse 11, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. I can remember, you know, certain video games growing up, and whether or not we should have been playing them, and those are good, I'll let parents figure that out for themselves. Uh, there's some things that preachers wade into that get over our head right quick. Like, that's your job. If you want to play them, play them. I'm sure that you need to weed through them and see what they're playing. But nevertheless, I can remember there'd be times we'd play it so long that my pure thumbs would just be numb. And I'd have to almost quit for a second and either let my cousin, whoever I was playing against, gain some ground against me so that I could gain my strength back. Well, here you've got a battle that's going on in the valley. And when Moses held his arms up, the people of God prevailed. And whenever he would let his hands down to rest, the people of Amalek would prevail. It says in verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua disconfided Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So if you see here the way he's got his arms up, you see that it's in the figure of exactly what our Lord looked like as he hung on a cross. And if we'll keep our eye on that cross, yes, while we're fighting this battle down here in the valley, if we'll look to the cross, yes, and what it accomplished, it accomplished the victory over sin. Yes. I'm not telling you to look up to the cross in the midst of fighting down in the valley so that you can go to heaven to be with God. Mm-hmm. We're primitive Baptists, and we don't believe that. And I don't think that they believe that down there at Cool Springs either. I don't need to explain that, but I know the pastor pretty good down there, and I know they don't believe that down there. I'm not telling you to do that for that. I'm telling you to do that for your victory here in this life.
Amen.
That's the reason why we believe in temporal deliverance in this world, is that when we battle and we fight against the wickedness and spiritual wickednesses in this world, there are blessings to be had. Oh, what a time of revival that the people of Israel experienced. Haman's going down. We're not going to skip all the way through the book of Esther now. Haman will go down. And we'll get there, Lord willing, if the Lord will keep us there in the book of Esther. So will the battles that you fight here in this world. You will eventually get over them. Now, it doesn't mean that there won't ever be one there. Satan's always got another device he's going to come up with. He's always got something else he's going to throw at you. But oh, what victory in Jesus and what victory in Zion it is whenever His people overcome our spiritual battles here in this world by looking unto the cross and by recognizing Jesus for what He's accomplished for us. What I believe to be, and I pray that it's the same for you, a beautiful spiritual lesson to these Old Testament battles that were given. These Amalekites, these sons of Esau, these Agagites, they were trouble for the people of God. Sin will be trouble for us, and it makes us long more and more to see our Savior coming in the clouds. But what a beautiful depiction it is that whenever we don't bow down to Him, and even though Satan's wrath is hot, His people, even the wicked of this world, and even some spiritual people will become discouraged at your stance of not bowing down unto the wickedness in this world. But our God will smile on you, and He'll bless you for it. May not even his ways, the Scripture says, are past finding out. And there's ways of goodness and blessings from God that are beyond even what you think they may be for looking unto Him and for having Him bless you in your battles here in this life. Thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning. And we pray that if you receive the blessing from the message, that you would give all the honor, praise, and glory to our Father which is in heaven. And I thank you for your kind, sweet attention.